It is his name we seek to exalt, and we want to consider together from his word. You'll be helped by taking a copy of God's word and turning to the book of Romans, the end of the book of Romans, chapter 15. We'll look at verses 18 to 24 this morning. If you use one of the black hardback Bibles in the seat in front of you, you'll find that on page 1129, Romans 15, verse 18. Want to preface before we read a thanks for your prayers, and even as the Lord answered our prayer corporately in our prayer meeting for our time in Minneapolis this week, myself and Kyle and Nathaniel and Brett for Bible Translation Fellowship. It was a very fruitful conference. It was we had a lot of meetings, a lot of contacts that I believe will bear fruit in partnership for gospel ministry. And so I was encouraged by our time. I want to especially point out, and I'll send something when they post the message given by our brother, Baptist pastor in India, Harshit Singh, was absolutely on fire. And he laid bare what the pragmatism of Western missionaries are doing to erode the cause of the gospel in India and Asia. And that will be a must listen to when it comes online. But I want us to look at missions today, actually this morning and this evening, and it is a fitting conclusion to the week we had here with our brother Trevor visiting us, the week some of us had in Minneapolis, and also it's a fitting preface for Lord willing next week when we return to 2 Timothy chapter 4. But let me read for us God's word from the book of Romans chapter 15, beginning in verse 18. We find it there written, "For I will not venture to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me to bring the Gentiles to obedience, by word and deed, by the power of signs and wonders, by the power of the Spirit of God, so that from Jerusalem and all the way around to Illyricum, I have fulfilled the ministry of the gospel of Christ. And thus I make it my ambition to preach the gospel, not where Christ has already been named, lest I build on someone else's foundation, but as it is written, those who have never been told of him will see, and those who have never heard will understand. This is the reason why I have so often been hindered from coming to you. But now, since I no longer have any room for work in these regions, and since I have longed for many years to come to you, I hope to see you in passing as I go to Spain, and to be helped on my journey there by you once I have enjoyed your company for a while." This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray for his help as we meditate on his word. Let's pray. Our Father, our heart's desire, according to your eternal purpose, is to see your Son, the Lord Jesus, our Savior, exalted amongst every people on the face of the earth. Our Father, we pray that you would give us great discernment and clarity in confusing times as to the mission and the cause to which you have given your church. We pray that those of us who are members of your church would take up our responsibility as citizens in the kingdom of your Son, whose name must be spread abroad to all the nations. Our Father, we pray that those who are among us who are yet outside your Son by faith would see the glories of the gospel, in that such suffering would be undertaken to spread the good news of forgiveness of sins in your Son. We pray that you would help us now be hearers of your word, that faith might be birthed and deepened. Be with the one who preaches and all who hear, that your Son may be glorified. In Jesus' name, amen. I'm sure we all recognize there are words that we use so often in the church that we just forget what they even mean. Case in point, maybe even the words missionary or missions. What biblical idea have these words historically represented? Why do we use them? In Scripture, what we see is that Christians are sent with the message of the gospel. And to send is actually the verbal idea under the noun apostle. It just means a sent one. And there's a clear pattern we see in the New Testament that's very evident, for example, in the book of Acts, that churches recognize Christians, affirm them, and send them out as ministers, as apostles, as evangelists. Notably, Paul and Barnabas, Timothy and Silas, and Titus are all notable examples of those who were sent in the New Testament. And simply put, the Latin terms for send and sent one are where we get English words like missions and missionary. So with missions and missionary, all we're referring to is the biblical pattern of sending and those who are sent out of the church. Now, you might think I'm retracing the obvious, but there are signs all around, especially Western Christianity, that we need to start over again with the basics. Most notably, you might point to the rise of the short-term trip, where Christians travel to other countries for a couple of weeks to do some work. Often this work has little to any connection to the gospel message. There is sure to have plenty of time to sightsee and purchase gifts and take photos to post on social media, and all at the cost of what could sustain a resident missionary for more than a year. These are mistakenly called missions and missionaries. I would agree with the critiques who say that we should call these vacationaries, as that is much closer to the truth too often. And in many quarters, Christians have believed that any good thing a Christian does somewhere is missions. But let's be clear, if everything is missions, then nothing is missions. And there is no distinct sending or sent ones, and we are in danger of entirely losing what Scripture teaches and has commanded. Is there such thing as a missionary, and is there a distinct mission Christ has given us, the church? And if so, how do we define and anchor our understanding? Well, we can turn to the book of Romans, because this is actually one of the main reasons the Apostle Paul wrote it. Romans, if you're all familiar, is the citadel of the New Testament. It is the first among Paul's letters because it is his fullest exposition of the gospel. And Paul's theological expounding of the gospel begins in his what we might call thesis statement in chapter 1, verse 16. I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God to all who believe, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. For as it is written, the just shall live by what? By faith. And Paul goes on and he continues for 15 chapters expounding the power of God in the gospel. Beginning in verse 18 of chapter 1 through chapter 3, verse 20, Paul addresses the Jewish propensity to self-righteously judge Gentiles, and he concludes in verses 19 and 20 of chapter 3 that the whole world is accountable to God, and by the works of the law, by acts of obedience, no flesh will ever be right with God. We can never be justified by what we do. And in that powerful paragraph in chapter 3 from verses 21 to 25, Paul expounds that salvation from God's judgment, the judgment that every man, woman, and child on the face of the earth deserves, has been satisfied and removed by the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. He is the propitiation, the satisfaction of the judgment of God, made by Jesus on the cross for all who trust him, so that Paul can say in those poignant words that God might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. All who rely in Christ are right with God by union with him, and all by faith alone. And that's what Paul explains in Romans 4 to 5. He goes to the Genesis, he goes to the Psalms, and he explains that God has always rescued and saved his people by faith. We've always been as the people of God since the time of Abraham, reckoned right with God by faith alone. Now, of course, the question that comes immediately after that, well, does that mean we can live however we want? If heaven is guaranteed, can we live like hell? And Paul says in Romans 6 to 8, may it never be. Instead, the reality of faith comes from the prior work of God in uniting every Christian to Christ, really and mystically and spiritually. The reality that we have died and risen in Christ changes us. And every Christian who's united to him, Paul goes on in chapter 8 to say, is indwelt by his Spirit, so that walking with his Spirit, the righteous requirement of God's law is fulfilled in our lives. This is God's eternal purpose. It's the very good for which he's working all things for those who love him. His plan from beginning to end, from eternity past into eternity future, is to conform his children into the image of his son. Well, that raises the question he answers then in chapters 9 to 11. What do we do then with the unbelief of Israel? Does this nullify God's promises? Does it mean the gospel's ineffective? Does it lack power because so many of God's people rejected it? No. Paul says in those majestic chapters, it's because faith comes by the sovereign grace of God. And that grace comes alive in life through preaching. That's why Paul says in chapter 10, faith comes from hearing, hearing by the word of Christ. Through the preaching of the gospel, God in his sovereign grace takes deaf ears and gives them hearing, blind eyes and gives them sight, and gives faith to the unbelieving. And it's all owed to God, from whom and through whom and to whom are all things. He ends Romans 11. And then the great pivot in chapter 12 to 13, now how do we respond to the mercies of God in the gospel? And the great response we see in these chapters, in a word, is love. Love is to be sincere and realized more and more in the church, Christians one to another. Love even is to extend for Christians to their very enemies, leaving room for the wrath of God and loving them and blessing even those who persecute them. This means, Paul goes on in Romans 14 and 15, that Jew and Gentile are to welcome one another in the church. And every other ethnic, economic, and educational and otherwise divide among God's people is covered in Christ because Christ has welcomed us. Because we've been justified by faith alone, we can welcome one another in him in the church. And then Paul lands the plane of his exposition, as it were, here in chapter 15 through verse 13. He quotes the prophets, the law, and the Psalms, the entirety of the Old Testament, to say all of God's promises have been pointing to this reality. God is remaking a new humanity. It's in his Son, the last Adam. It's evident in his church, rescuing those who trust Jesus from judgment, uniting them to one another as his church, awaiting the fulfillment of God's purposes in Christ. And all of that is what the apostle means when he says in chapter 1, I am not ashamed of the gospel. It is the power of God to save all who believe. But if you notice, from chapter 1 to verse 16 to chapter 15 to verse 13 is not the whole of Romans. There are 15 verses before the thesis statement in chapter 1, and here we are with a chapter and a half after Paul concludes in verse 13 and 14 of chapter 15. You see, Paul did not sit down to write a theological exposition of the gospel merely. Paul sat down in Romans, writing from a seaport in Corinth, he says in chapter 16, he's in Cenchrea. He's completed, we read in this passage in verse 19, over 20 years and three missionary journeys around the Mediterranean. And he's preparing Rome, we're told in verse 24, for a visit that they would help him take the gospel to Spain. Beloved, the book of Romans is a missionary support letter. Paul is looking for support. And as I always like to say after that, they don't write them like they used to, do they? His whole exposition of Romans is so that the church at Rome would support his mission. He unfolds the depth of the gospel. He gives us what is, by God's grace, the most majestic exposition of God's glories in Christ, so that churches would support the sending of that gospel to regions beyond them. That's the whole point. That's the application. If we glory in Romans and are disconnected from missions, we don't understand Romans. It's a support for the mission of the church. The grasp of the fullest explanation of the gospel in the Bible should lead us to support and send those who take the gospel beyond us. So if we're going to understand, therefore, what missions is, what defines and clarifies it, we can do little better than anchoring our understanding here in the book of Romans. And what the Holy Spirit says here is that the gospel leads us to the work of missions and defines the work so that we might understand what it means to go and to send biblically for missions. What is biblical missions? And there's at least four ways that it's clarified here in this passage. verses 18 to 24 we'll look at this morning. We'll see the agent of missions, the aim of missions, the ambition of missions, and the assistance of missions. We'll look at these four ways that missions is clarified. Let's look first at verses 17 and 18, the agent of missions. And the answer, the agent of missions, is Christ. Christ is the agent of missions. Notice how Paul summarizes his work in verse 17. He says he has reason to be proud or to boast, a common word for Paul, in his work. But notice it's only in verse 17, in Christ Jesus. And then he goes on in verse 18, and what does he say? I will not venture to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished. Samuel Miller, the theologian, said the kingdom of Christ is a kingdom of means. That is to say, the kingdom of Christ is also a kingdom of men and women through whom Christ is working by his Spirit, so that in all that they do, they might say it's what Christ has done. And Paul says this relates to, at the end of verse 18, to what both word and deed, what he's spoken and he has done, he has acted. Even, he says in verse 19, the power of signs and wonders. Now that phrase, signs and wonders, should trigger something in your mind biblically. It's like a hyperlink back to the book of Exodus. That is a technical phrase that we see repeated throughout the book of Exodus, because God delivered Israel from slavery by the power of what? Signs and wonders. And as that phrase continues throughout scriptures, we see signs and wonders refer to Jesus' earthly ministry and the miracles he performed, and also in the book of Acts and the miracles of his apostles. So what Paul and what the Holy Spirit is signaling to us to recall is that what the Exodus accomplished for Israel was a type of the fuller second Exodus, the liberation of our real slave master, sin and death and Satan. By the power of signs and wonders, the liberator has come, the Lord Jesus, and his messengers now spreading liberation through his word, the apostles. And this identifies the apostles as revelators, as prophets, as those who are giving the word of God and leading the people of God to redemption, just like Moses, who was a type of them who came. But we must critically observe that Paul's mission is what Christ has accomplished. And in verse 19, by the power of the Spirit of God. Remember again last summer as we went through the book of Acts, and remember Luke's introductory statement in chapter 1, verse 1. He writes in the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach. That is to say, Luke describes his gospel, the gospel of Luke, as what Jesus did and taught. And then when he writes volume 2, the book of Acts, he writes it as what Jesus continued to do and teach. That is to say, the Acts are not the Acts of the apostles merely, is the Acts of the ascended Christ. The Gospel of Luke are the Acts of what Jesus did and taught on earth, and the Acts of the apostles is what Jesus did and said from heaven. As the Holy Spirit came upon them and they were his witnesses, all that the apostles did by the power of the Spirit are the acts and words of Jesus, his message to the world. As Jesus is ascended on high, he's no longer physically calling people to himself, but he has not stopped calling people to himself through the instruments of his missionaries and evangelists and preachers. Christ calls his people. Paul acknowledges this earlier in that great chapter, Romans 10, in verse 14. He asks, how will they believe in him that is Christ, whom they have not heard? And how will they hear without a preacher? Paul does not say whom they have not heard of, but whom they have not heard. How do you believe in Jesus without hearing him? Well, he speaks through the preaching of his word. Christ is heard as his word is heralded. As his word is preached, Christ is speaking. Or Paul said to the Ephesians in Ephesians 2:17, he, being Jesus, came and preached peace to you who were far off and peace to those who were near. Now by far off, Paul is referring to the Gentiles, to the Ephesians. Jesus never went to Ephesus in his earthly life. How did Jesus come and preach peace to the Ephesians? He did it through the apostles. He did it through the evangelists. As his gospel is unfolded, Christ is speaking. He has come and he's preaching. This is what Jesus himself promised when he said in John chapter 10, I have other sheep not of this fold, that is not of the fold of Israel. I must bring them also. They will listen to my voice. There will be one flock and one shepherd. When God's word is expounded and his spirit joins it, his sheep hear his voice. Jesus is calling his church. He's gathering his flock. Christ is the pastor and preacher who is calling his people to himself. And it all comes by the preacher who expounds his word, the missionary who heralds it, the evangelist who shares it. The mission that Jesus began on the shores of the Sea of Galilee, he himself continues, ascended at the right hand of the Father, extends it around the world. Well, what does it mean for missions to know that its real agent is Jesus himself? It really reframes everything when we in the church realize we're instruments, not agents. One author made this reflection: mission is not ours. Mission is God's. It's not so much the case that God has a mission for his church in the world, but God has a church for his mission. Note that. Mission wasn't made for the church. The church was made for God's mission. That is to say, mission was not something that God gave to his church to keep us busy until Jesus returns, so that we have something to do and to occupy our time. In fact, it's not something that we do at all. It's something that Christ is doing, and we have the privilege to participate as instruments in the sovereign hands of the Savior. Now, this changes your approach to missions in many ways. For one, and most notably, it injects courage and confidence in our endeavors. Christians, we can be free to be weak. Be free to be incompetent. Be free to be seemingly incapable and outnumbered by the world, because it is Christ who's working, not us. Imagine how confident you would be ministering to others if you were doing it standing next to Jesus on the shores of Galilee. Do you think your evangelism would have a little more boldness if Jesus was over your left shoulder? You think you might have a little more courage? Well, that's what he tells us here in his word. He is with us by his Spirit, and he is the one working through us. We can go to the unreached. We can preach the gospel in hostile countries. We can send others to do the same, and we can do so with confidence, because it's not our mission. It's Jesus's. And we might be used as his instruments. Another way it changes our approach is it ties us to Scripture in all that we say or do. If Jesus is the one who is to speak in missions, we better be sure that Jesus is the one who's speaking in our message. That is, we better be sure that his word is the sum and substance of what we carry abroad and what we share with our neighbors across the street. Sadly, the history of modern missions in so many ways is wrongly taking the urgency of missions as an excuse to forget the Bible. But it is only as we read and expound and proclaim Christ's word that we can be confident that we are instruments of Christ, that he is speaking through us. We are not apostles. They were the foundation of the church, and we do not have signs and wonders to validate our revelatory word. But we have a validated word, God's word, Scripture, that we take to the ends of the earth. Finally, we can say that knowing Christ is the agent of missions ought to root our endeavors in prayer. If power is Christ in missions, that means missions and evangelism begins not in strategy sessions, but in prayer meetings. In fact, this reason explains why there's such a difference between the prayers we see in the New Testament and the prayers we so often pray today. If you think about it, in the first century, Christians lived in a time when military conquest of your land was normal, where disease and pandemics would ravage more than a quarter or a third of society, and yet none of that ever shows up in their praying. Why? Because they recognized they were engaged in a mission. And not that those things weren't there and weren't ever present, but they had greater priorities. And prayer was seen as a means of communication to the greater endeavor. Not simply to pray that life would be more comfortable now, but that new life would make more available and accessible to the nations, and that God would use his church. The labor of missions and the labor of prayer, they go together. They even exist for one another, because the agent of missions is Christ himself. Secondly, we see in this passage the aim of missions, and the aim of missions is a confessing faith. The aim of missions is a confessing faith. We have, again in verse 18, what Christ has done through Paul, and Paul articulates his mission statement in verse 18, that is to bring the Gentiles to obedience, or literally, the obedience of the nations. And that phrase is significant because it frames the entire letter of Romans. In chapter 1, verse 5, Paul says he's an apostle to bring about the obedience of faith of the nations. And then in chapter 16, verse 26, it ends as triumphant to bring about the obedience of faith. Of course, this raises the question, what does this phrase mean? What is the obedience of the faith? And why does Paul use this kind of language? Stay with me a bit. We'll put on our snorkels and dive in a little more. Some argue this phrase means that obedience comes from faith. So the goal of missions is obedient Christians. And certainly that's true. In fact, chapters 6 to 8 of Romans, as we surveyed earlier, is all about that, that life in Christ means new life. New life in Christ. But I would argue, along with other interpreters, that that misses the point not only of this phrase, but of the entire letter of Romans and Paul's logic. And instead, what Paul is saying here is the obedience of faith, that is, the obedience that is faith. Just like we might say in the phrase, the state of California. We don't mean that California somehow comes from a state. We mean what? The state that is California. And here, what Paul says, the obedience that he strives for is faith. The obedience that is faith in Jesus Christ. This makes sense of the whole book of Romans and what Paul is pointing to, that the just live by what? By faith. And he explains in chapter 10 how vital preaching is because faith comes from hearing. In chapter 10, Paul describes the Jews as those rejecting the gospel as not submitting to God's righteousness. And then in verse 16 in chapter 10, significantly, Paul says they have not obeyed the gospel. The gospel is not only an invitation to rest and forgiveness and life in Jesus, because it is issued from our great God and sovereign Lord, it is also what? It's a command. It's not an option. It's not something that can be turned down. It's something that must be obeyed. It must be listened to. In fact, earlier in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 8, Paul describes judgment as coming to those who, quote, do not know God and do not obey the gospel. Luke, when he describes the growth of the gospel in Jerusalem in Acts 6, says a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. And we could go on to several places. The point being is faith isn't only receiving a promise, faith is obeying a command. We must believe. We must accept. We must trust in Jesus, because there is no one else who has come from God, who has died for sinners and who has risen again, and salvation is in him alone. And for the worth of his name and the desert of his sacrifice, he is calling the nations to trust him. It's a command that is issuing forth. The gospel must be obeyed. And how do you obey the gospel? You believe and receive it. You rest in what God promises in Jesus. Now, of course, this raises a second question. Why does Paul use this language at all? Did he just want to create problems for preachers 2,000 years later? No, Paul uses this language, as we see several times in the New Testament, because Israel in Pharisaical Judaism, as well as the whole world in pagan idolatry, believes that favor with God comes by what you do, by laws and rules to obey. obedience to works of the law, or as Paul will say in several of his letters, obedience to the elementary principles of the world. Everyone at the end of the day is a legalist, thinking we can earn our way into the favor and merit of God. We assume that how we know God is pleased with us is by what we do, by what we obey. That's why the world, under the lies of the devil, is plunged into an endless cycle of despair, because can you ever do enough to absolve your sin before a holy God? No. It's hopeless. And so we see Jesus begin to answer that very question when, for example, in John 6, verse 29, people ask them, what do we need to do to work the works of God? And Jesus says, this is the work of God, that you believe in him who he has sent. That is, you have faith. What is at the heart of this letter of Romans? That we are justified by God by faith alone. So the mission is bringing the Gentiles to obedience, not by works of the law, but by the obedience of faith. What we need to do to work the works of God is believe in the one whom God has sent, the Lord Jesus Christ. And friend, if you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, you especially need to mark this. What you need to do to know God and to know that God knows and loves you and will be with you forever is trust the Lord Jesus Christ. Look to him, rest in him, receive the promise of eternal life, that righteousness is found in Christ alone, by faith alone. And as we believe Christ, we're gathered together as a confessing church, confessing and proclaiming him. And that's where Paul goes next. And our third clarification of missions here in this passage is the ambition of missions in verse 19. The ambition of missions, and the ambition of missions is the church. It's the church. In the end of verse 19, Paul makes what seems to be an almost unbelievable claim that he has fulfilled the ministry of the gospel. He's completed the gospel ministry. To the point, he says, if you scan to verse 23, I no longer have any room for work. I'm done. How in the world is the Apostle Paul done? He describes this massive arc from Jerusalem all the way around to Illyricum. For us today, that's a huge stretch from Israel to around Albania and Croatia. Now, there were still unbelievers in these areas. Paul can't be saying that everyone in these regions is a Christian. But what happened along that route around the Mediterranean? In three missionary journeys, Paul had traveled to Derbe, to Lystra, to Ephesus, to Troas, to Philippi, to Thessalonica, to Corinth, and we recognize some of those cities because what happened there? Paul planted churches. He wrote them letters. And he returned in subsequent journeys to strengthen those churches. And he sent co-workers like Silas and Timothy and Titus to strengthen and establish leaders and elders that would oversee those churches and extend their evangelism from their own area. This is what Paul meant by fulfilling the ministry of the gospel, is establishing local churches that can continue to testify of Christ to their area. This is Paul's missionary ambition, as he explains in verse 20. I aspire to preach the gospel not on someone else's foundation. Now, it's not just to say that ministering in a church that someone else planted is a bad thing. There's nothing wrong with succeeding a missionary or evangelist or a pastor. But what Paul's doing here in verse 20 is he's distinguishing the missionary ambition from what we might call the pastoral one. The pastoral role is ordering and organizing and shepherding the flock so the church grows in health and it can extend the witness of the gospel in its area. But the missionary role is going where there is no foundation, there is no church, and planting local churches. That's why Paul says in verse 23, I no longer have any room for work. He's not saying, well, everybody in this region is a Christian. No one needs to share the gospel anymore. He's saying, I, as a missionary who seeks to establish churches where they don't exist, I don't need to do that anymore because there's churches there and they can now take up that work. They can now spread the gospel. We see this happen in the church in Colossae with our brother Epaphras. If you remember when we looked at Colossians in chapter 1, Epaphras came to Christ in Ephesus from Paul's ministry there when he planted and established the church in Ephesus. But then Epaphras moved 100 miles to the east and planted the church in Colossae as the church in Ephesus was growing and multiplying and sending churches now, sending planters out. This is what Paul's talking about for room for work. He moves into an area, he establishes the gospel, he gathers a church where Christ may be named and worshiped, and then they take care of evangelizing the region. And all of it is driven by God's promise in verse 21 out of Isaiah 52, those who haven't seen or known will understand and see. They will come to the obedience that is faith. They will be gathered as a congregation and confess that faith and spread it together. The ambition of missions is seeing churches planted where Christ is not named and worshiped, and see them strengthened so that they can continue to evangelize and spread and support the work of the gospel out from among them. Now, this right here, if you remember anything from this morning, remember this. This is vital. This reality that I just explained and attempted to show from Romans is neglected by the vast majority of missionary understandings in Western Christianity. Our great ambition, our great goal in missions, is to see local churches established where they are not, and to see them strengthened enough that they can evangelize their own region and send their own missionaries to extend the work of the gospel around the world. Isn't that why Paul's writing this letter to begin with? Why is he writing this? He's writing to Rome that they would be strengthened to support the apostle in missionary labors. That means when we talk about missions, what is missions? What does a missionary do? There are two priorities. There's planting churches and strengthening churches so that they can plant more and extend the gospel from themselves. If what we mean by missions has anything to do with what Scripture teaches, that is the twofold priority of missions. That when we're engaged in it, we are serving one of these two goals: planting churches where Christ is not named, and strengthening churches so that they can extend the gospel out from themselves. As we have these priorities fixed, that reframes and reshapes how we think about everything else we do. Let me give two examples of how that's the case. The first is in what we might call acts of mercy or physical relief. You can think of everything from digging wells where they don't have water, providing medical treatment to those who are lacking in what we take for granted, or relief in disasters. Now, Christians in America spend billions, vastly more, on evangelism, church planting, and physical relief, and it's all called missions. The problem is, it's so often disconnected from establishing local churches. Let me tell you how this goes awry in really significant ways. Many groups actually believe that they shouldn't prioritize Christian groups from the U.S., believe they shouldn't prioritize Christians overseas so that they don't look biased. So when they bring relief after a disaster or bring physical treatment, they intentionally don't go to the brothers and sisters in other churches. They go to the nations. But what happens when that happens? People don't recognize the distinctiveness of their Christian activity. They just see it as Americans bringing stuff to help out, which Americans do all the time, for no reason at all connected to the gospel. In fact, what often happens is other religions like Buddhists and Muslims will actually take that relief and they'll deliver it themselves and say, this is what Allah has done for you, even though it was all funded and supported by American Christians. It happens all the time. It's just viewed as another American endeavor to give aid. And it even can be viewed suspiciously as though it has colonial or political ends or manipulation. This is where we've lost the focus of missions. And in fact, nowhere in Scripture is the church commanded or obligated to physically relieve non-Christians. But who are we called absolutely to love if the love of God abides in us? Our brothers and sisters, Christians. Even in this chapter, in verse 26, Paul talks about the relief to the poor that is going to the saints in Jerusalem. And if we bring relief and we start with churches overseas, what would the world see? They would see that there is something that unites Christians in America with Christians in this land that's bigger than political ties and interests. That there's a connection, there's a love that is spiritual. And then as we meet the needs of churches overseas, our brothers and sisters in Christ, they can then serve their own communities outside the church with greater discernment and understanding. And understanding the local church reframes everything we do, even in physical relief. For another example, let's think, of course, about Bible translation. The great mission and the great aim of Bible Translation Fellowship is to see Bible translation reintegrated into the mission of the church. What do we mean? That Bible translation belongs in church planting and church strengthening. In recent generations, Bible translation has been done under the assumption that you translate the Bible for unbelievers. So mission agencies send translators around the world to a people group without a Christian witness, without a preacher. And they assume that giving God's word in paper and book will automatically lead to conversions. They often do this ignoring Christians and churches who are present, who tell them the languages to prioritize. They often do this ignoring churches that don't have adequate Bibles themselves to worship and preach and evangelize. And it often ends up in really bad translations. Because if the aim in translating Scripture is getting the unbeliever to understand intuitively upon reading, you make bad decisions. Most notably, a few years ago, is when translators in a major translation agency decided that they could not translate the phrase Son of God in Muslim context because the idea that God has a son was offensive to Muslims. So they translated it Ambassador of God, which destroys the theology of the Bible. All of that begins in assuming you're translating the Bible for unbelievers. But what happens if we reframe Bible translation and we remember in Scripture the priority of missions is planting and strengthening churches? That means we translate the Scripture for Christians, for churches. We translate it for their worship. That means we remember that as we translate the Bible is being given to whom? To preachers and to evangelists to explain and expound. And when the Muslim friend is offended by the Son of God, the preacher and the evangelist and a Christian can explain it to them and evangelize them and even suffer for it if they need to. We've been doing it for 2,000 years. We can do it for 2,000 more by the power of God. In Scripture, when Paul visited pagan areas like Lystra and Athens, he didn't just drop a Bible, tell him to read it. He'd see him in a couple decades. He preached the gospel. He gathered disciples, and then the word of God was given to the church. Scriptures for the church. The mission of the church is planting churches, so Bible translations must be integrated with planting churches. I could go on with a myriad of examples. We'll leave it with those two, but suffice to say, we must set church planting and church strengthening are the biblical priority of missions. When we say missions, we mean planting churches and strengthening churches until they're able to plant other churches, and any other endeavor we do is serving one of these two ends. That is what missions is. And that means, of course, finally, the fourth clarification of missions here is that its assistance is the church. The assistance of missions is the church. The last two points are seemingly redundant because that's the mission. The mission of the church is planting churches from other churches. It's churches reproducing themselves. Paul's great missionary aim and ambition, who is going to assist him? He says in verse 24, you, to the Romans. You are to help me. You are to help me on my way to Spain. Now, Spain, within Paul's lifetime, had recently been organized by the Romans and had opened up in a new era of peace and settlement. And you see what Paul is doing, don't you? If we can have the geography of the Mediterranean in our minds, he's continuing the arc that began in Jerusalem. He's rounding Illyricum, and he's going into what we now call Europe, into Spain. He's continuing to lay foundations. Paul's home church was way back in Antioch. It's a bit far to support him. And so he needs a new support and a new base to go that far. Paul would have financial needs. He might have needs, other practical needs, even like translators and fellow laborers as he goes into new lands. So Paul needs, verse 24, help to be sent by you there. Now the word that's translated here in our Bibles in verse 24, to be helped, means to accompany someone. It's one of those Greek words you should know, propempo. It's even the title of some missionary groups and agencies. It's used 8 times in the New Testament. And every time it shows up, it refers to the financial and practical support of missionaries, helping and supporting them. 3 John 6 uses it. It's translated send. Send them on their journey in a manner worthy of God. Help them, support them. Attend to their financial, practical, other needs for their ministry. And all of this, again, Paul tells not to a mission agency, not to a missions committee, not to the deacon of missions in a church. He tells it to the church in Rome. Beloved, what does it take to be involved in the work of missions? Join a church. You're enlisted. Church members, every single one, are involved in the work of missions. That's why it's the church's mission and not the mission of a few guys or an agency. This is the very point I want to pick up on later this evening in Matthew 28, but let's just reflect a bit here. Christians too often assume that we are somehow passive passengers to the mission of the church, that somehow we leave it to the professionals, be it the pastor or the missionary. But look at this very chapter. Look at verse 14 as an example. As Paul concludes his exposition of the gospel in verse 14, what does he tell all the Christians in the church? You are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and able to instruct one another. If your brother or sister needs exhortation, admonishment, correction, or encouragement, you know who's capable to do that? You are, if you're a Christian. If you trust Christ and have the Spirit of God and have even a rudimentary understanding of His Word, you can encourage another Christian. The Bible says you are able to do so. So ministry is not just left to the pastors to admonish and to instruct. It's a Christian commitment. And so if every Christian, as it were, has this ability to instruct, then every Christian, by virtue of their membership in the church, is able, verse 24, to be helpful to the missionary on their journey in the gospel. Every Christian can pray and labor in the power of the Spirit that Christ would accomplish much through the work of missions. Every Christian can encourage. Every Christian can notice the gifts and graces in those who are sent out. Imagine the conversations that take place in Rome after this letter lands. Hey, I think I know who should go with Paul. Didn't you just go to Spain? Weren't you just there? We should probably send you too with the apostle. You know some of the native languages. And you, brother, we've seen your business has been doing well. Remember that when Paul's in town, he's going to need financial support. He's going to need help. Every Christian can notice what God has put in the congregation and encourage one another in support of the mission. Christians can support. Who knows what linguistic opportunity, professional capability, other capacities are useful to missionaries. And of course, every Christian can rally and give so that the gospel workers are sufficiently supplied to do the work. Really, there's no end of ways for us to describe how we might be involved to the mission of the church. The point to establish is that we must be involved. The mission of the church is just that, the mission of the church. It's a congregational endeavor. If you're a Christian and you belong to the church, you're involved in missions already by default. The only question we have to ask one another is whether or not we're being faithful in it. That's it. But we are already enlisted in the mission of the church. The assistance and the support of missions is ours. It belongs to us. Our great forefather in missions, William Carey, a great Baptist who went to India in 1793, he's known as the father of modern missions. He translated all or parts of the Bible into 40 different dialects and languages. He developed missionary agencies in India. He founded a Christian college to train other leaders and so on. But too much of our history romanticizes Carey and paints him larger than life. One biographer even made the comment that Carey did it almost single-handedly, which I know Carey himself would have objected to strongly. One partner that Carey had that stood out was Andrew Fuller. Fuller was the founding secretary of the Baptist Missionary Society in England. Fuller never set foot in India, never got on a ship, but he gave his life for the cause of the gospel no less than Carey did in India. He did this all the while he served as a pastor and a teacher and a husband and a father. Fuller gave his life to missions. In fact, his wife, said Fuller would tell her, "I cannot be worn out in a better cause. We must work while it is day." And then after Andrew Fuller died, Ann Fuller, his wife, wrote, "I am fully persuaded my dear husband fell a sacrifice to the burdens of the mission." Fuller gave his life for missions. He never was a missionary. Beloved, the Bible tells you that is where the gospel leads us. The gospel leads us, and it must today, to give our lives, whoever and however we are, and whatever God has given us for the mission of his church, that our Lord Jesus Christ would be praised and known and worshiped on every part of the face of the earth until he comes for us. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for the encouragement. We thank you for the ambition that you might set in our hearts by your word. We would only pray, our Father, that you would cause us to excel further in our investment into the mission you have given us, your mission, what your Son is accomplishing as he builds his church. We thank you, our Father, for so many ways fruit is being born among us, so many ways we are invested in the cause of your gospel and your Son. We pray that you would only fire us still further to give what you have given us for your glory and cause in Christ. Help us, we pray, to see our lives as but a service for you until we spend eternity worshiping your glory in the presence of the Lamb. We pray this in his name. Amen.